Leading up to Christmas, we had been thinking from Old Testament books about how God had prepared the day when the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, would come here to be born of Virgin Mary, live on this earth, to give himself in death to cover our sin problem, rise from the dead, live here 40 days, and ascend back into heaven. So we thought about that God, through Old Testament history, had been preparing the world for that moment. And he came at exactly the perfect day. It couldn't have been otherwise. He was not born a day early or a day late. God did that. Now, we will not have completed our thought about that unless we consider the second coming of Christ, which we began last week, and today we're going to do part two. You have an outline to follow, and it would be good to follow it because we're going to be reading from some scripture that is on the outline. One of the things that people who do not consider biblical truth really don't know or think about is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back here. And that his birth and his stay here and his death and resurrection doesn't mean the end of him. The world is not finished with him. He is coming back. And his return means a great deal to everyone, whether they believe in him or not. And so we started last week to consider that, and let's continue this morning. First of all, with a review, a quick review of what we thought about last week. We kind of waded through a consideration of some of the proposed systems that men have thought of from the Bible with regard to different subjects concerning his second coming. One is called the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church. The next is called a tribulation period. Many believe to be 7 years that will occur here. A millennium, which would be 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. And then his actual second coming in relationship to those events. We talked about that. We talked about what his second coming is called in Scripture. Like it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the day of the Lord. It is the last day, and so on. We talked about the announcements of his return, that the prophets announced this. The angels announced it. The apostles announced his coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he's coming back. We talked about the manner of his coming, how that would be, and that we learned from Acts chapter 1 that it would be as he left here, so shall he come in like manner, they said. And that was physical. They saw him go. It was sudden. It was real. It was literal. The Bible says that he's coming back with great glory, which means that he is never going to suffer again. He is not going to allow people to spit on him and to beat him and to ridicule him. That will never happen again. He's coming in glory. It says that he is coming in flaming fire with his mighty angels, and that he is coming with his saints and angels, and he's coming as a thief in the night, the Bible says, which means it will be a time that no one can know the time. You can't figure that out, and it will be sudden. So with that background, let's go on to part two to consider some biblical truth about, first of all, the purposes of his coming. What does the Bible say about why Jesus Christ is coming back? Why would he do that? Isn't it enough that he has accomplished salvation for his people. No, it isn't enough. There are many things that need to be completed. And so the first purpose we find in Hebrews 9:28, which is written here on your outline. Let's read that together. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And it seems to me there are two thoughts there in that verse in regard to his second coming. One is the statement about bringing salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, we who are on earth now and who say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior have salvation from sin now. We say we are saved from sin. We say that we are pardoned and we are forgiven because of what he has done for us in his sacrifice and his offering to God for our sin. And yet, there is a sense in which our salvation is not complete. It's complete in one sense in that we have assurance that heaven is our home forever and that we will be with him. And yet, we understand that we still have a problem here, that we still fail, and we still have weaknesses, and we still fall to temptation, and we still commit sin as a believer. So we look forward to that day when that will be past, when we come to the glorified state, when we get rid of this body, which causes us so much trouble, and we will have a new resurrection body. So there is a sense in which when he comes again, our salvation will be even more complete than it is now because we will be glorified with him. There will be a change. It'll be glory. Also, another sense that I think that we could think about in this verse is that God has a number of people in mind who are going to be with him forever. The Bible says they are his elect. They are his chosen people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to return until all of God's chosen people come to faith and believe in Christ here on earth. But when that occurs, I think probably in my mind that's going to be kind of a simultaneous event. When the body of Christ is complete, then he will come. So there are two thoughts there. And one of the purposes then is to complete the salvation of the elect. A second thought about that verse is that in a negative sense, he is not coming to make an atonement for sin, which he did the first time. And the writer to Hebrews states that very clearly, that he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time not to bear sin. Why? Well, that's done. It was so adequate. His sacrifice is so perfect. Nothing more needs to be done for us to be forgiven. The sacrifice of Christ is completely adequate to pay for our sin and completely satisfies the justice of our holy God for us. So his return is not with regard to atonement. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So our sanctification is secure, our glorification is secure, and he is going to come to complete it. A third thing, purpose of his coming, is that he is going to be glorified in the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Let's read that together. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now the Apostle Paul is writing to the people in Thessalonica, those who have come to believe, and he calls them saints. And that's an important thing to know, that every believer is called a saint biblically, not those who have reached a certain plateau of spirituality above and beyond the rest of us. All of God's holy people are called holy people and saints. So he's going to be glorified in us and with us and through us. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, those who have believed in him, those who have trusted him, those who are loyal to him, and those who love him and praise him. A fourth purpose of his coming is to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Let's read 1 Corinthians 4:5 together. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. There will be a day when the Lord comes again that everything will be revealed. There will be no secrets and there will be no mysteries. We will know everything. And he will reveal everything to us. And that'll be an important day. Right now, we don't know everything. And even though we have a Bible, God has not revealed everything to us yet. Enough for us to know of salvation and to know him, but there will be fuller revelation when he comes again. And I think particularly from this verse, it sets us free from trying to be judgmental about everybody else, and that is not our business, and that is not something we have to do, is to run around judging other people or trying to judge their motives. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now, we are not to judge, but we are to keep evaluating. Now, that's a different thing. Some people say, well, if we're not to judge, then that means we just kind of become a blob and we don't think. No. You keep evaluating and thinking things through about your own life and about other people. But to judge means that we condemn them. And we have no right to say, God condemn you. Only other people say it in a little different way that's... We can't do that. Now, neither do we have to try to seek vengeance. If someone has mistreated us, God himself is going to make that right. He will bring about perfect justice, and he is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. A fifth purpose of his coming is judgment. He is the judge, we are not. He is coming to judge. Now there are so many passages in Scripture, it'd be impossible for us to begin to consider more than just a few. And so we want to do that now, just not to give proof text necessarily, but just to say this is really what God's Word is saying, that Jesus Christ is the judge. And we are accountable to him. And these are some verses that indicate that truth. We have John 5:22, where he has written, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And to every human being who has ever lived on the earth, Jesus Christ is either the Savior or the judge, one or the other. There's no middle ground." And so we have to really consider this truth this morning. Let's read Jude 15 together. "To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." A statement of judgment. Now, we need to turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. beginning with about verse 5. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who have troubled you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed." That's the second coming, his return. "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you." There's a statement of judgment and the execution of punishment of those who have rebelled against God and who have not heeded his word and who have not believed in Christ as Savior. And we go on and on in reading many statements about that. He is coming as judge. Let's read together from the outline. Revelation 19:15. "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty." So here is another passage. We'd like to read just one more. Let's turn to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, one of his purposes is coming as the judge. Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. The nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Now, throughout Scripture, very clear that God calls his people sheep. So the sheep are there, and the goats represent the unbelievers. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those at his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't look after me.' And they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger needing clothes, sick or in prison, and did not help you?' He'll reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now, there's a very, very clear statement by our Lord himself about what is going to happen when he returns concerning judgment, heaven, and hell. Now, one of the most neglected doctrines or truth in Scripture in our day is the truth about hell. It just simply isn't popular to talk about hell. You don't find anybody renting the Marriott Hotel and conducting a seminar on hell. You just don't get crowds that way. It's neglected. And then sometimes we hear people say, well, my folks made me go to church when I was a kid, and I don't go anymore because all they talked about was negative stuff and hell. So I think that because we hear that a lot, that we tend to back off. And we're afraid to state the truth of God's word for fear that people won't like us or that it's not the popular thing to do. But you know, it's all over the Word of God. And when you read the teachings of Jesus, He is the one who emphasized this. He is the one who's talking about this. And He is the one who is talking about the fire and the hell and the eternal punishment. So we have to think about that. And here is a passage of Scripture that speaks of that. And you might say this morning, Bill, do you believe in a literal lake of fire? And I'd have to say to you, I am not really sure. I'm not really sure whether the lake of fire is figurative, symbolic. I tell you this, I'd have no trouble believing that God is well able to prepare a lake of fire that would burn forever. If you have recently seen any of the views of the volcanoes in Hawaii, you have seen a red river of fire that is in the earth now. If you saw the sunset last night, you saw a red ball of fire. So don't get hung up on the thought that there just isn't any such thing, or that God couldn't prepare a lake of fire, which Jesus calls hell. That's very possible. The thing that I think about that I catch from Scripture is that the physical aspect of the torment of hell is probably the least important factor. That won't be the torment that's most dominant forever. In fact, in this life, we catch something of that. Pretty well, we can handle physical pain. We come through that pretty well. What hurts us? The mental anguish. The emotional torment of rejection and fear. All of those things that cripple us. That is agony. And I think all of the mental anguish and emotional torment that people have on this earth, they will take into eternity if they are not under the blood of Christ. That's what it is. All of the guilt that a person carries here will be taken into the eternal punishment. All of the torture over conflicts we have had with people will be taken. That's hell. Is it eternal? Well, it's stated so many times, that's really not a fair question. If you have any honesty about looking into Scripture, you have to say, yes, it's eternal. And the time is now to consider destiny. It's real. You say, Bill, do you believe in hell? Yes, I do. But the physical torment will not be the chief thing. The chief thing I haven't mentioned yet. The chief thing is that we would be separated from God forever. That's the big thing. And it means then that we would be in the presence of all that is wrong and all that is evil forever. And if you hate obscenity and pornography and injustice and lying and cheating and those things now, then those in hell will experience that forever because they're separated from all that is good and right and righteous in God. Now all of this will take place at His coming. He's coming again, and He's going to execute these things. I've told you a little story about two churches that were preaching about hell. And I don't have any qualms about telling jokes three or four times. I mean, you know that already. So there's two churches on the corner in this town. And one of them puts out on their bulletin board one Sunday that the sermon title is going to be, "There Ain't No Hell." So the next Sunday, the other church puts out on their bulletin board, "The hell or ain't." So, you know, they get a lot of ideas about that. He's coming, and His purposes are to be glorified, to complete salvation of His elect, to judge. Another factor about His return and purpose is that He is coming to rule or reign. Now let's read Revelation 11:15. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.'" Now this is it. This is what God is doing in all this history. You say, why is God doing all this from the day of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, New Testament days, almost 2,000 years now? What's it all about? It's leading up to this climactic moment when there will be the visible reality of the rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He will rule forever. This is what it's all about. That He is the Lord. And He is going to rule with power and authority. And no one ever again will be able to cause His suffering. He is the Lord. And the marvelous thing that God does for us in His grace is to give us the opportunity now, here and now, even this morning, to bow in His presence and trust Him and believe in Him as our Lord now. So these are the purposes. Let's consider briefly the response. First of all, the response of unbelief. In 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, let's read that. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" What is the response of unbelief? Well, it is scoffing and ridicule and mocking and That's what they will say. If we come and announce, if we went to South Coast Plaza and started walking through and went into Nordstrom's, and we started saying, Jesus Christ is coming back. What do you think? Why, they'd laugh you out of town. Mock, ridicule. And this was happening in the days of the apostles. It's continued till now. It's going on today. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, I don't see him. It's like the Russian astronaut who went up there into space and said, I didn't see God. Where is he? So because of this, people grow sleepy and dull and don't give attention to the fact that he is coming as a judge. And as we were on the retreat and evaluating our society, we came up with many things, but one of the main things was that the society is insecure and lost and arrogant and selfish. And here it says they follow their own evil desires, and they say, where is the coming he promised? And because God doesn't judge sin immediately, the world thinks it's getting by with continual disobedience toward him. Now, in days, Old Testament days, God gave us illustrations of judgment where immediately upon the sin or the rebellion or the disobedience of a person, God judged them immediately. And we have one instance, at least, of this in the New Testament with a people named Ananias and Sapphira who came with a lie before the church. And God struck them in judgment. But since those days, we don't see that so apparently. So we go on and on, and the world goes on and on, thinking God is not going to do anything ever. And they're getting by with everything. Not so. He is coming, but the response of unbelief is to mock. And then there will be a day when they will be surprised. The Lord will come as a thief. Let's turn to 4b and take a moment to consider the response of the saints. The first response to the second coming we'll consider is that of love. And we'll read 2 Timothy 4, 8. Let's read that together. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to the for his appearing. For those who have longed for or loved his appearing. Do you ever think about that? Could you say this morning, I long for that day? It's a part of my thought life. It's a part of my emotional life. It's a part of my deepest desire to see him and be with him and long for him to return. That's what we need to consider. Do we love him enough to want to be with him and see his return? That's to be the response of God's people. We love him. We love his appearing. We long for him to come. Now, some of the times we long for that is when there's trouble or sorrow or difficulty or pressure. And when we get in troublesome times, that's when we really begin to pray, Lord, come back now and get me out of this and take care of all this and make it right. But when things are going well, we just as soon kind of kick around here a little longer, and we don't really love his appearing. We need to do that. That is an exhortation for us. That is a direction for us. And instead of getting lost in all the paraphernalia of some of the systems and thoughts about when it's all going to be and how it all fits, let's just love His appearing. And let's long to be with Him. And then in Philippians 3:20, it says we are to look for or to wait for His appearing. Let's read that verse together. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a word, eagerly, which gives a more intense attitude about this. We are to eagerly await His coming and live for that. And set our priorities because He's coming again. And set our value system on the fact that He's coming again. And not live just for this world and for this time and for the possessions here, which will all be gone anyway, but to await His coming. And the Bible says that we are to prepare for His coming and to be ready for His coming under 3C there. Let's just read Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42 to 44. Matthew 24, 42 to 44. And the subject is about the end times and the coming of the Lord. And here's an exhortation. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had not known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. So there is this response of the saints to be prepared and to be ready and to watch for and to make this one of the dominant notes of our life, that this is what we are thinking about and this is what we are living for, to wait for and to look for and to prepare for His coming. The next thing we need to consider would be the signs. And I just want to take one of those now, and then next Sunday we're going to take part three and consider in a fuller way the response of the saints. How should we live in the light of the fact that He's coming again? We love His return. We look for His return. We eagerly await His return. We prepare for His return. There is much more to say about this, and we'll do part three next Sunday. Let's just take one of the signs. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1. In Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple, was walking away when His disciples came to Him to call attention to its building. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Verse 11, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And one of the signs of His coming that we look at very carefully is the matter of deception. Watch out. study your Bible. Come to know God personally. Become biblically literate. And you won't be deceived. But many are going to be deceived. And false people will come along. The guru type, who say, follow me. I am God. I am the Christ. And just think of how the one up in Oregon deceived so many people. What a tragic thing. So many false religions come along. So many cults who take a verse out of the Bible and deceive so many people and take their possessions and time. Deceived. I think one of the main deceptions is going to come in the area of religious science. That the God of technology will become man's God more and more. The God of science. And those who relate themselves to a religious science will become more and more popular because they sort of parade an intellectual approach to religious things. There'll be lots of deception. And we dare not be dull and gullible and naive. Be very careful. And one of the problems about this today and being deceived is because we have never had such opportunity to contact each other. The media hype. There are more books available than ever before in history. There are more periodicals and magazines. Radio, books, tapes, television, movies, all bombarding us for our mind and our heart. And we need to be very careful. Be ready. Be prepared. He's coming. And he's coming again. And one of the signs is deception, and it's already here. One of the verses that helps me as I think about the second coming and what I should be doing in my life is a verse where he's giving a thought about the master of the house has left and the servants are there. And the question is, when the master returns, what will he find these servants doing? Will they be faithful? Will they be occupying his house and taking care of his things and kingdom, or what will they be doing? Now, I apply that personally. And I say, when my Lord Jesus Christ comes again, what will he find me doing? That motivation has kept me out of more trouble. I still get in a lot of trouble, but this has kept me out of some anyway. Because you have to say, would I really want to be in that place? Would I really want my mind engaged in obscenity, pornography, and filth when the Lord comes? Would I want to be spiritually asleep when he comes? Think about that. It can change your life. It can help you in temptation. What will he find me doing? Thinking. There is an urgency here. Because this means heaven or hell. Some people we know will miss heaven. some in our families, some in our neighborhood, are going to be without God forever. That's urgent. And we don't know how much time we have. We really don't know that we have all this day. In fact, folks, if I could be so bold as to say it, you may not get home in time to watch the Rams and the Bears. You know, you really don't know. But it'll be all right. I've got it all figured out anyway. I can tell you who's going to win because I'm taping it. Oh.